Now let us read in God's holy word, in the Acts of the Apostles, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, and the 8th verse. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, and verse 8. And here we read of Stephen and his last great master's address, reading into the 7th chapter. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And the scholars discuss whether this refers to one synagogue or two or even more of those freed men. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living." But there's something lies between these sentences that we will need to look at later on. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation,'" Egypt, of course, "'they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision," Genesis 17, "and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth, according to the law. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house, and when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter brought him up and raised him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Although Moses himself didn't think that he was very articulate, you remember. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, the Arabian desert, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. And as he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place you are standing is holy ground. Place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be the ruler and delivered by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the congregation in the desert with our fathers and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and he received living words to pass on to us. Christ, of course. But our fathers refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they had made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers, and you see what Stephen is showing, he's showing in all this the sin of Israel and the refusal of God's holy will. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land of Canaan until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things?" And then the bombshell, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, verse 8, to chapter 7, verse 58, by which we come to consider the quality of life of the first deacon, Stephen. He was chosen to be the first deacon because he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 8 of chapter 6, he is described as full of God's grace and power, by which he performed great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Note the signs. These were special works meant to point the way forward, not necessarily for emulation or imitation, but to indicate the nature of the God who was operating and how he should be regarded. And from all this, Stephen seems to have been almost on a par with the apostles, although Luke hasn't yet mentioned his preaching ability, although he records it. And we are about to consider it, as we have read of it wonderfully tonight. Yet, he was appointed, was Stephen, to the auxiliary task of attending to the social needs of the people. He was appointed by the church as a kind of social worker. And yet, here we have him declaring the second of these great doctrinal and historical and Old Testament sermons, sweeping through the Old Testament as Peter had done on the day of Pentecost. But the fact that he was appointed to a secondary role in the church did not prevent him from declaring mightily the truth of God, which must have been so powerful and so challenging that he soon incurred the opposition of some of the Jews, especially those with connections with other parts of the world. It is notable that exiles are generally more patriotic and loyal to the country of their origin than many remaining in the homeland. And they can become irrational bigots indeed. The synagogue here are synagogues. Some think there was more than one synagogue, two or three, represented by this list of names in verse 9. The synagogue of the freedmen were possibly those who had been imprisoned, presumably by Rome, or perhaps it refers to their descendants. And they would be fiercely loyal, a fiercely loyal set of people. And Stephen, a Greek-speaking Jew, might not have been as careful or as tactful as the apostles were and sought to be in his declaration of the truth as it pertained to the law and to the temple. And yet, may we say that? When it was by the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that he demolished the arguments of those Jews who thought they were defending their law and their temple against a heretic. Surely not. In fact, they had to produce false witnesses to try to establish their case. And the trouble with them was that they ascribed their traditions to Moses when they were really unbiblical accretions, encrustations, as we see plainly from our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Over and over again, Jesus says in that fifth chapter, "Ye have heard that it has been said to the people of long ago, but I say to you." And what Jesus was saying to them was strictly according to the Old Testament, not to Jews' ideas of what the Old Testament said, or applications of it, or deviations from it. Now, Jesus was not demolishing the law when he said that. "Ye have heard that it hath been said to the people of long ago, but I say to you." He was not demolishing the law. Only a verse or two before that he had said, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall disappear from the law." But these accretions, the almost innumerable Pharisaic rules and laws, and requirements that they had added to the law of God were sufficient, as Jesus shows, to overturn the very law itself. Is that not our complaint against the Roman Church? That by its additions and its accretions, it has overturned so much of the truth of the gospel, and would set up our blessed Lord's mother almost beyond him to be Savior and appeal to him in their necessities and in their needs. And this we know best from the Roman Catholic traditions, by which Mary is given a place almost alongside her son, and in some quarters ahead of him. see these processional carries on that take place in the great cities of South America. But we are sure that the Holy Spirit would have been just as careful in his inspiration of Stephen as he had been in what our Lord had to say, especially on this score. And as to destroying the temple, it was their misunderstanding of our Lord's own words which gave rise to that idea, wasn't it? Of course, following the rending of the veil of the temple from top to bottom by Almighty God, Stephen may have rubbed in the fact that the temple worship, as far as sacrifice was concerned, was now redundant. And you can imagine what a furore that would have caused. So they arrested Stephen, and by these false accusations they charged and condemned him. And while they produced their blasphemies against the truth of God, Stephen sat there, and as Luke says, all of them sitting in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. But does that mean to say that they acknowledged that his face was like the face of an angel? Might they not have thought that in view of what was charged against him, his face appeared to be more like the face of a devil? No. There is nothing which enrages the devil so much as the heavenly face of Jesus. It was undoubtedly the angelic countenance of Stephen which enraged them, further perhaps than the accusations which they were falsely making against him. Do you believe that? I certainly do. And I think we must see that it is the goodness and the truth and the beauty and the genuine sheen of holiness which maddens God's enemies more than anything. It's goodness they hate. And that's a thought when you pray and ask the Lord to make you shine for him. Your presence and attitude and deeds and words before men. Because if you pray like that and ask the Lord to make you shine for him in the world, you are asking for trouble. But there'll be more than trouble, of course. Surely you are asking for that indefinable spiritual influence to be radiated from your godly life, as well as it stirs opposition to you and to him. The two generally go together, for Satan is generally on the heels of our Lord, seeking to interfere and compromise his work if he can. But you are certainly asking for trouble if you are determined to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for sure. And you will not need, morbidly or quixotically, to look for it either. Nobody was in for so much trouble in this world as Jesus Christ himself, because he cut across the sinfulness of mankind. Surely we ought to see that and not be surprised. Yet we often don't see it and are surprised. Over and over again, we get all mixed up and confused and daunted and discouraged and even deflected from our true stand for Jesus Christ, simply because we forget that Jesus Christ will never be popular until he comes and shows himself in all the glory and the splendor of his matchless eternal being, and in all the radiance of his eternal manhood in his glorious resurrection body, and in the almighty power of his strong arm, smashing, liquidating, and destroying forever that final opposition to his will, which some call the victory of Armageddon. It will not, in these circumstances, it will not do us any harm to read the few verses which clinch this in the Scriptures most succinctly. Revelation 20 and 7. Revelation 20 and 7. When the 1,000 years are over, whatever that means, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations and the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So, it is Stephen's angel face which maddened them most. And so the high priest got on his high horse. Are these charges true? Brothers and fathers, said Angel Face, listen to me. And he proceeds calmly and rationally, and with the supremest command and control, to run through Old Testament history with the most masterly economy of language ever. This address of over 50 verses must be one of the gems, not only of biblical truth, but of literary effort. And it was all done spontaneously by a lesser officer of Christ's church in a moment, and as it were, off the cuff. Mind you, if I may say so reverently, it was not off the cuff of the Holy Spirit. He knew what he was doing. It was preached, as we might say, by the master preacher himself, the Holy Spirit, as he is also the master writer. And here is something that even the most gifted soul might reckon on, who wants to serve the Lord in spoken or in written speech. All you need to do to serve the Lord in spoken or written word, all you need to do is to get on, I was going to say get on his bandwagon, but rather be caught up in his bandwagon, the bandwagon of the Holy Spirit's power, and he will carry you on and see that you say the right thing and do the right thing too. That's exactly what Peter said, you remember, and he should know. That's what Peter said in his second letter, first chapter, when he referred to the understanding of scriptural prophecy and its interpretation. He said, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Think of that about God's holy word. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were, let me paraphrase it here, as they were lifted up, as a strong wind catches up anything in its wake, and they were lifted up and carried along. by the Holy Spirit to say exactly what God would have them say, although in their speech. So Stephen, thus borne up and along, what does he do? Let's follow this sermon as I try to deal with some of the points in it. There's too much for us to deal with it all. He first goes back to Abraham. Who else? And lays the foundation for a consummate sweep through the Old Testament history. He goes back to the father of those who have faith. Not that there was not faith before Abraham, as Hebrews 11 shows, Abel and Enoch and Noah. But there was this new beginning with this man from deep down in Babylonia, near the Persian Gulf. And so Stephen had to start with him. Or rather, he started with that man's God, the God of glory. I like that phrase, don't you? The God of glory. For that is the ultimate of even the eternal God himself, glory. The God of glory then appeared, whatever that means, appeared to our father Abraham, says Stephen, while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, why bring Haran into this? For a very special reason. If you consult the original text of Genesis 12 and 1, you will see that the verse begins with what, grammatically speaking, is a pluperfect. I'm not an expert in grammar, but that indeed implies that the Lord had said. That's the mark of a pluperfect. The Lord had said to Abram, while he was still at home in Ur of the Chaldees. You see the importance of the had? The Lord had said to Abraham before he left home, leave your country and your people. But Genesis 12:1 does not say to leave your people in general. It says, but leave your father's house. That's much more specific. God said, and go to the land I will show you. So, verse 4, he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Settled? Yes, settled. So that was the land God showed him, was it? Oh no, it wasn't. There's no sign that that was the land. As it turned out, it was only halfway to the land which the Lord God eventually showed him, as you can see from a map of Mesopotamia in relation to Palestine. Haran, on a tributary of the Euphrates, was at least 600 miles from home in Ur of the Chaldees, whereas he was about 400 miles from even the midst of the land of Canaan, and probably another 100 miles from Hebron, where Abraham ultimately settled. But why did Abraham settle in Haran before the Lord had revealed to him that that was the land he was to show him? Well, your guess is as good as mine, but it is no guess to see from the text that Abraham, in obeying the Lord God to leave his country, disobeyed him in taking his father with him. And the next verse in our passage shows that, as does Genesis 11, 31 and 32, which is where Stephen got his information. Let me read it. Genesis 31 and 32. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. What does that mean? Well, it was after the death of Terah, Abraham's father, that Abraham continued his journey to the land that the Lord God was yet to show him. And the plain implication of the story is that Abraham, disobeying the Lord God by taking his father with him against the Lord's specific instruction, got stuck halfway to his destination and settled down in Haran without the Lord's permission. And so he stalled there, gaining wealth. Oh yes, gaining wealth. Until God, in his displeasure, took his father away by death. And you can see why, if you read Genesis 11:31 carefully. Instead of Abram taking the initiative as to whom he took and whom he left, it says that Terah took his son Abram, along with the rest of the family, including Lot indeed, and he became a liability. This means that Abraham, under orders by divine revelation, deferred, as I suppose was natural in their ancient community, he deferred to his father. But in doing so, put his father before his God. His God who had said specifically, leave your father's house. Did that not mean leave your father? Of course it did. But he deferred to his father. And you remember what Jesus said about people who put family first. We were touching on that this morning. Jesus said, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whosoever finds his life loses it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:37-39. So Abraham, in setting out to obey the divine revelation, instantly disobeyed God by letting his father dictate to him as to the new move. But notice in Genesis 11:31, it says that Abraham's father Terah intended to go to Canaan, but got no farther than halfway Haran. The father, presumably, imperiously took charge of the removal, and in doing so, landed Abraham literally in a pickle, which was only ended, if I may put it thus, by breaking the jar and taking his old imperious father away by death. Now, of course, this is the kind of thing that you find out by having an inquiring mind with regard to the text of Holy Writ and comparing text with text. And it's a frightening discovery because it shows what unstable material the Lord God Almighty has to deal with in seeking to overcome the dreadful onus that man has acquired, had acquired in the Garden of Eden when he took sin on board and made it so fearfully hard for himself to go straight. What harm man has done to himself by his disobedience, making it so hard for him to go straight in the Lord's will and to fulfill God's gracious purposes for his life. The obstacles we set in God's way to his blessing. And this is what Stephen brings out by the aid of the Holy Spirit using Genesis chapters 11 and 12 in the bygoing as dear man he sets out to declare before the Sanhedrin his defense in the interests of saving his life if he could. But he couldn't. He was not able to save his life. But you see what a marvelous teacher the Holy Spirit is in this great address, don't you? So, says Stephen, Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran after the death of his father. God sent him, it says. That sounds just a little peremptory, doesn't it? God sent him to this land where you are now living, says Stephen. And then here's another detail of history which the Holy Spirit throws in. Verse 5. God gave him no inheritance here, but not even a foot of ground, but promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Verse 6 tells us, he was a pilgrim and a stranger in the very land that his descendants would possess. And that's interesting, and maybe a parable for us about this old earth we mortals inhabit now. You know that the promise God has given his children, that with the coming of Christ a second and final time, he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Never forget that, as many do. A new earth. And I fear, you see, we are often so heavenly minded about the life after death that we miss the reference to a new earth. And even forget that we're going to have new bodies. But I like to take this seriously, as I was doing an hour ago at the deathbed of my dear friend of my boyhood, reminding him of the new body we shall have when Christ returns. I like to take this seriously and reflect on what the new earth will be like when I have my resurrection body in which to roam about in, as well as the new heaven. Just a thought. But note these two points. That Abraham had no inheritance in the land and he had no child. So Stephen goes on to discuss the uncertainty of Abraham's descendants in the land, and worse than that, out of the land, in a far stranger land, the one that represents this worldly world, which is Egypt. And he quotes Genesis 15, 13 and 14 now, which contains that astonishing prophecy of Israel going down into Egypt after Joseph, and his family remaining there and being ill-treated 400 years and more. No reason given, but parables and types and symbols and analogies everywhere, you see. And simply, after that, they will come out of that country and worship in this place, the nation which had enslaved them being punished. Then, verse 8, the covenant of circumcision. From Genesis 17. Does Stephen and the Holy Spirit know his Genesis? Sure, they do. Know your Genesis, Christian friends. Know your Genesis, especially the first 12 chapters, and indeed the whole book. Know your Genesis. It is the basis of all, right through to the book of the Revelation and to glory. And see how that covenant involved their children unto Isaac, Jacob, and what Stephen calls the 12 patriarchs. And then, verse 9, comes the historic going down of aged Jacob to Egypt, all because of the hatred of Joseph's brothers, selling him as a slave to Egypt. But God, these startling words, but God, the contradictor of men's sinful act against the Lord's children, but God was with him and rescued him, verse 10, from all his troubles. Ah, Stephen, you're in the Psalms now, 34 and 17. And when God defies Satan in what he tries to do to God's chosen children, when God defies Satan, he does it big. From a slave in Egypt, because God gave him wisdom, and he obliged the king of Egypt when none of his wise men could interpret his dream. Joseph became ruler over Egypt and all the pharaohs. And according to Pharaoh's dream, after the years of plenty, verse 11, came the famine years all over the Middle East, Canaan as well as Egypt. But Joseph, of course, wise man, had stored grain during the fat years. It was interesting. I just saw a flash, a little bit of news in television before I came out, of a picture of the man who had been detained by the president, or whatever you call him, of Korea, Southern Korea. It was a picture of him standing in church this morning, singing praise to God. There's maybe hope for Korea if that man is allowed to have any influence. Oh, the wisdom that God would give to our rulers, our leaders, if they would seek it from him and suspend all their political activities. David Steele, listen to your father on the Lord's day. Joseph had stored grain during the fat years. And verse 12 says, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent his sons on a first visit to find food. And then, verse 13, on a second visit, when Joseph told his brothers who he was, one of the biggest shocks that men surely ever got. And what guilt and shame when they realize who this great man in Egypt was, their brother, whom they had treated so despitefully. But that would take us to the end of Genesis, where Joseph consoles his stricken brothers, you remember, with, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good, which of course is a philosophy of history and of theology which we miss at our peril. You meant it for harm, but God meant it. Notice the but God again, meant it for good. Then, verse 14, Jacob came down with all his family and entourage and met. Until he died. And eventually, verse 15, after Israel's sorrows in the strange land, the bones of both Jacob and Joseph were carried back to Canaan. Ah, but Stephen retraces his steps to say more about Israel's affliction in Egypt. And notice how he puts it in verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the Israelites' persecution started, verse 18, because they were growing too many and were threatening the racial balance of the land, as indeed the incursion of the Indians have apparently threatened the racial balance of the Fiji Islands. And we could say the same about other lands, Kenya and Uganda. Other places, even go as far back as the mixture of race in Ulster and that great problem. Amongst the horrors of these years in Egypt was the command of Pharaoh to the Israelites to slay their infant sons, which for all its horror and anguish was foiled in the matter of Moses' preservation. Satan's purpose was foiled if he intended to extirpate the nation of Israel by slaying all its male children. Moses was preserved, no ordinary child. And so Stephen selects his facts so accurately and yet so economically as to include the bulrushes and his incorporation into the life of Egypt's royal palaces, where he was educated until he was 40 years old, verse 23, And like Daniel, so much later in Babylon, Moses profited from his education. And despite what he regarded as his inarticulateness, which I was mentioning during the reading, God made him powerful in speech as well as in action. And so he could not forbear to interfere in the matter of the injustices his own people were suffering. And he therefore landed in trouble, even to murder, which, when it was known, caused him, of course, to flee. And for the next 40 years, he experienced the absolute reverse of his salubrious situation in the royal palaces, away there in the wilderness of Midian. But for the next third of his life, the next 40 years, he lived with what he may never have found in the royal palaces, a very wise man who became his father-in-law, Jethro, Exodus chapter 18, whose wisdom doubtless came from his ancestor Abraham, for Jethro was a priest king of Midian, and Midian was a son of Abraham by Keturah. And so Moses came to Jethro and dwelt with him 40 years and learned the wisdom of the desert. Then, verse 30, the burning bush and the command to return to Egypt to lead his own people out of their misery, because God had heard their groaning, as he always does. And the Egyptian who saw Moses commit the murder of the cruel Egyptian had said to Moses, it was the Israelite wonders, who made you a ruler of over us? And after 40 years the answer came, who made you a ruler and judge over us? It was God who made Moses ruler over Israel in the fullness of time, and plague of Egypt and of Pharaoh too, didn't he? But in this sweeping address, the plagues are passed over, and Stephen comes to the Exodus only referring to the wonders and the miraculous signs that God wrought in their exit, and then on to their 40 years wandering in the desert. Because you see, as Stephen pointed out so trenchantly, Israel refused to obey God. Notice the disobediences of God's people. That's what Stephen is bringing out. Israel refused to obey God, as Abraham himself had disobeyed God. Refused to obey God and go up into the land, because, says Stephen, they had turned back in their hearts to worldly Egypt. And so he goes on to the golden calf. But before that, there's this marvelous passage in which Stephen identifies Moses with the prophecy he made in Deuteronomy 18 and 15 about God raising up a prophet one day, he says, like him. And that prophet, the eternal Son of God, was in the desert with them, as Paul tells the Corinthians, when, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5, he describes their experience in the desert, especially the heavenly food and drink they partook of, the manna, and the water brought forth from the rock, and that rock was Christ. And then verse 38 virtually says that our pre-incarnate Lord Jesus was at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And then Stephen goes on to discuss what underlay Israel's worship of the golden calf in turning away from the living God to an idol made with their hands, as Moses warned in Deuteronomy 4. And Paul states in Romans 1, men worship ever more debased images, from those of men to those of beasts and even reptiles. And when men have become so debased that they're worshipping reptiles, even the devil himself, the serpent. Then, apparently in disgust, they turn their eyes upwards to the heavenly bodies and worship them. Deuteronomy 4:19 and Amos 5:25-27. The latter, Amos 5:25-27, which Stephen quotes at verse 42, recalling that it was because Israel in their own land turned to the worship of the horrid god Moloch and the star god Rephan that they were carried away as slaves to Babylon. And you can see how Stephen is ransacking the Old Testament to bring out the guilt of these wicked Jews and bring it home to them. And he spares no pains, whatever it may cost him afterwards. He cannot forbear because he is under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if ever these men in the Sanhedrin were to hear the truth, they were to hear the truth that day, though it seared them to the heart. It is the Holy Spirit who is doing this through Stephen's mind and heart. And so quickly, via the tabernacle in the wilderness, Stephen comes to Joshua, verse 45, and the possession of the land of Canaan. And thence, slicing through the books of Samuel, he comes to Solomon. For of course it was he, not David, alas, who built the permanent house to God in Jerusalem. I say permanent. But Stephen, coming nearer and nearer to the bone, immediately challenges them as to where the presence of God really dwells. It's not in houses made with hands, he says, since heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. What kind of house will you build to me? The Lord asks in that final chapter of Isaiah. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hands made all these things? And Stephen instantly pierces their hearts with the most skillful and astonishing rapier thrust from a fascinating history lesson, not one word of which they could deny or demur at. He launches his broadside. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And it's an astonishing outburst, isn't it, when these men must have expected Stephen to continue his recital of their history and not telescope whole tracts of it and make for the point of their extreme reverence for their precious temple, as if the God of Israel were still dwelling there now amidst all their ruthless wickedness and their mortal destruction of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And not having deserted, as the Lord God had done, their temple long ago. It was Ichabod as far as the presence of God was concerned. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute, especially those who predicted the coming of the righteous one whom you betrayed and murdered? You who received God's holy law at the hands of angels, but have failed to keep it and have broken it and destroyed, as you hope, the divine giver of God's holy law. Well, after that, what did the dear man expect? They were furious and ground their teeth at him. But he wasn't finished his glorious speech yet, for he lifted up his eyes to heaven and, carried forward by the Holy Spirit, if ever a man was carried forward by the Holy Spirit, this man was. God gave Stephen a glimpse into heaven, the heaven which he would so soon be carried into. And so he shouted, "Look, look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Standing, not seated. Standing. Why? To receive
this first Christian martyr? Surely. And at this, they cover their ears, just as he had said, yelling at the top of their voices, convicted to the very quick of their devilish heart, and they all rushed at him. Had there ever been such a scene amongst the august members of the council? They became like a band of hooligans. They were mad, stark, staring mad. The light of God had penetrated their dark souls, and they never expected to be exposed to such a devastating light. And it made them mad. And in their rage, there was nothing for it, without delay, but to stone and trample this creature to death. He must not live. Nothing less than his death would stanch the wounds he had inflicted on their raw and sore consciences. And who was cooperating with all this execrable frenzy? Who? Was he mad too? Who but Saul of Tarsus? The word of God, you know, goes on through one huge fold of history to another, and before you are able to take in one great overwhelming wave of events, another bigger wave overwhelms you, and you are away to the next stage of this history. With a new man, the Apostle Paul. What a link Stephen establishes here. What a marvelous connection. What a master craftsman Luke is to bundle all this together. And what a wonderful preacher the Holy Spirit is to lead Stephen on step by step through Israel's history. And then at one fell swoop, telescoping whole areas of the truth to zoom down on Solomon and his temple and the God who does not dwell in man-made houses but in highest heaven, and from there to come swooping, darting, dive-bombing down to cut these men to the heart and, as I believe, ruin their lives forever. These men in the council would never be the same after this speech. Never. Well, it nearly ruined Saul of Tarsus' life, didn't it? So that he nearly destroyed himself trying to destroy the Christian cause by ridding the whole land of these believing Jews, even as far away as Damascus. How mad Saul must have been to tear up the road there, to ferret out every professing Christian and hale them back to Jerusalem for the kind of death he later saw Stephen suffer. But God arrested Saul, as Luke three times tells us in this very book of the Acts of the Apostles, as we shall see. And God turned Saul of Tarsus upside down and inside out and made him his most flaming apostle. Doesn't it leave you breathless? What a God! How we should fear him and run to do his bidding, whatever it is, lest he swipe us out of the way, or as he did Saul, arrest him for service of his erstwhile enemy, or lead us into such a furore of personal hatred by the tellingness of our testimony and our witness to the truth of God that men will want to drive us from the earth by far more brutal weapons than stones, even by lying words. What harm comes to people by lying words? Oh, cruel weapons they are, perhaps the cruelest, crueler than swords or bombs. And they killed him.
But that brief but glorious tale of Stephen's death is far too wonderful for us to tack on to the end of Stephen's marvelous sermon this evening, and so must be reserved for another day. That's why we stopped at that point in the reading. Meantime, from all this, let us see how the patient teaching of the word in Stephen's case, in a most astonishing historical record, comes suddenly to a terrific climax and virtually ends with a deadly thrust of the convicting Spirit of God. This is what long, patient witness by our lives and by our lips can enable us to apply now and then to unsuspecting souls who may take a polite but patronizing interest in our Christian way of life and what we say about Jesus Christ. They're politely interested. Think us rather curious folk indeed. But they're tolerant of us, poor things. And there can come a moment in the witness by life and lip to such people. It may be after weeks or months or even years of patient witness when the opportunity comes for us to tear their polite interest wide open, to pull down all the facades and expose their polite refusal of the truth so lovingly and patiently presented by us. And then it may be that they do the next best thing to murdering us, ignore us forever. Or it may be, that there is a Saul of Tarsus among them, who at first is made mad and driven to distraction, until on some Damascus road he yields. Whom the gods would destroy, says the ancient adage, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. But you might rephrase that to say, whom the Almighty God has chosen for his signal service, he first makes mad with conviction of sin. And thinking of the last verse in our reading, and Saul of Tarsus there, seeing all that had happened, we remember what mysterious opportunities the Lord may give us to witness to souls that we may not suspect of being interested at all. But as we faithfully witness to them, live before them the Christ life, we need to be ready for such a crisis as came upon Saul of Tarsus. God will give us the grace and the strength and the faithfulness to his word and to his Spirit to live the Christian life just where he has set us. You don't know. I speak very personally and pointedly to you. You don't know what servant of God of a new age you may yet win by your faithfulness to Jesus Christ. When I see
what my friend James Philip and his prophet brother George have been able to do in what one might well call the two metropolises of Scotland. I marvel that I ever had anything to do with these two humble Buxburn lads. And when I think of them and what God has done by them, and the many all over the world who bless their names because they found Christ through them, I think this: oh, that Mother Philip and Father Philip could see now. Perhaps they do, we don't know, what God has done with these two boys. Now, you could be used of God to win someone as significant as these. And I think the question comes to us all tonight, and comes to us all, I think, without exception. Are you game for this? Are you in for this kind of life of witness with patience and faithfulness, looking unto God and leaving the issues of our daily life to Him, never knowing? This is the marvelous, this is the aggravating and yet the wonderful thing, never knowing what a true shining witness to Jesus Christ is saying to souls who may hide their interest by cynicism or contempt. But we never know. We know that Saul of Tarsus went raging up to Damascus to arrest the Christians, but God arrested him, and he became the greatest of them all. Perhaps that was Stephen's highest and greatest and most wonderful function. The face of an angel, the face of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus. Which face he saw more clearly, although his eyes were buried in the dust on the Damascus road, when he cried, "Who art thou?" He knew who he was, for he had seen him in Stephen's countenance. I would not want to correct the disciple Luke and writer of his Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, but when I read the face of an angel, I think, well, the super angel, and more than an angel, the creator of angels. Wouldn't you agree with me? The Lord Jesus Christ. We can mirror his visage, you know. And it can sometimes disarm the most obnoxious people when, out of a heart that is full of love and patience and genuine care for people, we smile when we might frown, a genuine smile, not a grin, at people and soften their heart and bring them nearer to him whose visage I think they may see
in our poor faces. Would you agree? God help us all. Amen.